If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you once more to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes. And we're continuing this journey through this book of wisdom, the meditations of Koheleth, the preacher or the philosopher, the master of the assemblies. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we're going to read today verses 9 through the end of the chapter, verse 16. So let me invite you, as you're able, to stand together in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Koheleth writes, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I considered all the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this all is vanity and vexation of spirit." May God once more bless the reading and hearing of his word. And let's join again together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for these sacred words that have been preserved. And we know that apart from the light that you give, apart from the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit, we will not be able to see and appreciate and value the treasure of your word. And so give us light and give us illumination. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. In 1623, the English poet John Donne wrote these well-known words: "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thy friends or thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never sin to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee." Any person's death, he says, diminishes me, because we are part of something corporate. And again, that famous opening, no man is an island. No man stands alone. Well, in this series, I've had a reason to quote popular tunes along the way, whether I Can't Get No Satisfaction or The Birds, Through Everything There Is a Season, Turn, Turn. I think last week it was The Beatles, I Don't Care About Money, Money Can't Buy Me Love. I think that was it. Here, though, I've got to talk about Simon and Garfunkel's riff on Dunn's line in their song, I Am a Rock, in which the lyrics read in part, "I've built walls, a fortress steep and mighty, that no one may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. Its laughter and its loving I disdain. I am a rock. I am an island." And later the song adds, "I touch no one, and no one touches me." And it ends, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. Well, Donne's poem and that song capture the loneliness and the isolation that can plague even those who might otherwise be friendly and sociable persons. If you've ever been hurt by a friendship that's turned sour, ever been hurt by a family member who has betrayed you, harmed you in some way, it can make one feel like you don't want to try anymore. Why not withdraw to yourself? Why not withdraw from the society of others? And it can often be certainly a self-protecting manner. I think that loneliness was probably a sensation or an experience which the preacher, the author of Ecclesiastes, knew very well. And yet, guided by the Holy Spirit of God, he was led to record here in Ecclesiastes 4 one of the most poignant scriptural arguments describing the benefits of Christian community. And this passage is often applied to marriage, and I think there is an appropriate application to marriage, but that's not the only application that is appropriate for this passage. That's why I gave as a title for this message, The Benefits of Community, and I would even add the adjective, The Benefits of Christian Community, which can come in several forms, which we'll talk about a little bit later. When the old commentator Charles Bridge wrote about this passage, he referred to its content as the deep responsibility of our social obligations. Do you know that as a Christian, you have a responsibility for social obligations? You have a responsibility to seek community and fellowship with others. So let's turn and we're going to walk through the passage, and then I'm going to spend probably a little bit more time than normal in the application part. But let's walk through the passage here. Now, remember where we are here in Ecclesiastes. We saw last week in the opening 8 verses of this chapter that Solomon's mind has been revealed as one that is racing from one thought to another. And in particular, he's been turning and considering, mulling over various challenges to the sovereignty of God. And remember, the first of those we looked at in verses 1-3 was the challenge of oppression. He looked at the tears of the oppressed and saw that they had no comforter. Why has God allowed this? Why has a sovereign and good God allowed this? He seems to ask. And then in verses 4-6, remember, he had pondered those who attempt to be diligent, and the only thing it wins for them is the envy of others. They're despised by those because they're diligent. Whether it's a person who works hard in his career, sometimes he is envied and despised. And in particular, in spiritual matters, when you are diligent and you are zealous, sometimes you are defined, and Isaiah seemed to like this phrase last week, as a Bible-thumping wingnut, as someone who has gone too far. And diligence, spiritual diligence and conscientiousness, is sometimes rewarded with scorn. And he seems to be reflecting on that. And then the last thing that his mind raced to in verses 7 and 8 was this picture of a solitary figure in verse 8. There is one alone, and there is not a second. And I said this, I said last time, this wasn't just a picture of a lonely person, but it was a picture of a miser. Someone driven by his desire for wealth so that he has neither child nor brother, and there's no end of it, all of his labor. And the telling description there in the middle of verse 8 is, neither is his eye satisfied with riches. And so Solomon's churning mind had most recently pictured not just a lonely man, but a man who isolates himself out of his desire for riches. And I think that's the turning point for looking at our passage today, particularly verses 9 through 12, because he turns to that. He's been thinking of sort of the negative picture, the isolation of the miser, and that prompts him to consider a positive description of the benefits and advantages of Christian community, what Bridges called social obligations. And he gives as a head for this in verse 9, I think it's the heading, two are better than one. Two are better than one. There is strength in community. Bridges makes a reference to one of the old commentators who said, did you ever notice in the human body, in a normal human body, there seem to be two of everything? There are two eyes and two ears, two arms, two legs. There's a two-ness about the symmetry of the body. And he took from that then an idea that there needs to be community. We were built to be in community, and in particular thinking about marriage and two-ness. But the general head for this, two is better than one, is on the value of community. And then he proceeds to make a series of four arguments regarding the benefits of community. The first argument in verse 9, second half of verse 9, we could call the economic argument. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Consider almost any task, from cutting the grass, raking leaves, shoveling snow, I hope we don't have to do that too soon, washing dishes, painting a room, shingling a roof. Think of any task, and we know that the work can be done more quickly and efficiently if there are two or more persons at work as opposed to one person working alone. Thus, we have the extra biblical folk proverb, many hands make light work. There's an economic benefit to people working together. Second, he makes what I could call the personal safety argument. Look at verse 10. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. So the safety argument. If one person falls down, he's got somebody there beside him who can lift him up. But pity the man who falls and is left alone. When I read this, I thought of those commercials that run during the type of programs that old people like me like to watch. And there's a picture of an older person in their home, and they fall down, but thankfully they have that life alert necklace, and they punch it, and somebody calls in. Of course, now we have cell phones, right? But it's that picture of isolation. Help, I've fallen and I can't get up. Well, we laugh at this, but it's not so funny if you're the elderly widow who's living alone. Or it's not so funny if that elderly widow is your mother, your dear mother who lives in another city, and you're worried about what might happen to her. There are benefits to living with people. There are benefits to being around people. Third, he makes the physical warmth argument in verse 11. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? Remember, this is written by Solomon in the days before electricity, before boilers, and before heating systems. And on a cold night, two warm bodies can mutually provide warmth for each other. That's something that was probably better appreciated in Solomon's day than in our own. Some of you know that in 1 Kings chapter 1, we read about the aged King David, whose body had given out, the inspired writer says, of heat, got no heat. And they used a young Shunammite as a sort of human hot water bottle to keep him warm. Perhaps Solomon remembered that, and that prompted what he wrote here. At the end of verse 11, the preacher asks, "But how can one be warm alone?" And then fourthly, the fourth of his arguments for community, we could call this the argument based on defense. He says in verse 12, "And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken." If a single individual is vulnerable to the attack of some other evil individual, he is more likely to prevail if he has a friend by his side to withstand any attack. Notice here that Solomon adds another dimension. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And I think he says that because he may be anticipating the gadfly who says to him, "Well, what if two people attack you?" And he's wanting to say, "Well, in that case, have three people." "Well, what if three people attack you?" "Well, have four." "What if four people attack you?" "Have five," and so forth. And there's another, of course, extra biblical folk proverb that there is safety in numbers. And I can tell you, as a parent of college age students, more than once I've said over the phone to my children, "If you go somewhere at night, go with a group of friends. Better to do that than to walk alone." The threefold cord image reminds me as well of the illustration of the phone book. You know, if you take any single piece of paper, it's very easy to tear it. But if you take a whole group of papers put together, even though any individual strand would be easy to tear, a strong man can't. Some people don't even know what a phone book is, but if you had a phone book, which we old people used to use, a three-fold cord is not easily broken. That's one of our very rare visual illustrations that we use here. What's next? PowerPoint. So the inspired author is telling us about the benefits of community. Now, it might be tempting just to pause here and to start making applications. And I want to make applications from this passage. But before we do that, I want to go ahead and I want to look at the rest of the chapter. I want to go ahead and look at verses 13 through 16. And sometimes when you're reading through Ecclesiastes, again, his mind races from one thing to another. And it's quite a challenge sometimes to think about the logical flow and how these passages fit together. But I do think there is a connection with what is said in verses 13 through 16. Although I might say these verses are some of the most difficult to interpret. And I find even many faithful, godly men who are coming to some different ideas about these verses in particular. But I think at the heart of verses 13 through 16 is a related theme of the dangers of seeking purely fickle popular approval. The dangers of seeking merely fickle popular approval. And it begins in verse 13. "Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished." Some have wondered whether Solomon was thinking of a neighboring kingdom to Israel and perhaps some transfer of power that he had seen take place, where there was a king who had a lot of wealth, but his wealth couldn't purchase youth and alacrity of mind. And for all of his authority, he couldn't command himself to be wise. He was a wealthy king, but he was a foolish man. And the main problem with this man is that he was unwilling to be admonished. Who will no more be admonished? And, of course, Proverbs 27:6 teaches, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend," but he wasn't willing to receive those wounds and to heed admonishment. And We all know it's often hard to hear criticism. Of course, it's easier when it comes to us charitably. A wise man will benefit from it, but it's hard to receive. And then in the next verses 14 and 15, he seems to describe how the young and wise man rises from obscurity to overturn the old and foolish king and to take his place. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I considered all the living which walk under the sun with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. And there's a bit here, as I read this, I thought of how in politics, and we just saw this in the last election cycle and even the one before that, the sort of throw the bums out mentality that wasn't invented just in the contemporary world, but was there in the ancient world. This change meets with the approval of the fickle masses. Look at the first half of verse 16. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. And so somehow he's making this related comparison to there's the great need for community, but there are also the dangers of popular appeal. One commentator, John Currid, sums up the message of verses 13 through 16. He says the point he appears to be making here is that the honor people give to a person is fleeting, fickle, and inconsistent. And even more so, those who are honored by society are not necessarily the ones who ought to be honored. The 19th century commentator Charles Bridges seems to reach a similar conclusion. He says it shows that from generation to generation, there is the hereditary disease of fondness of change. And that what we're meant to see in verses 13 through 16 is the fickle multitude, the giddy and inconstant multitude that goes on from one generation to another. And he says the smile of today may be changed for the frown of tomorrow. And with some resonance to contemporary politics, he says, Charles Bridges does, the love of change is a dominant principle of selfishness, insensible to our present blessings and craving for some imaginary good. Notice how Solomon closes out verse 16, very last line. Surely this also is vanity. Remember, it's one of his favorite words, Hebel, and vexation of spirit. So, hoping not to have forged a logical overreach here, I think we can say that the part of the point of verses 13 through 16, again, is to show a relatively negative example of community after the positive example that is given in verses 9 through 12, with an end to exhorting the hearer to seek society that edifies and improves, that is faithful and loyal, rather than that which is fickle and selfish. So, I've given you a brief exposition of those verses. And I haven't been preaching very long, have I? Don't worry, we're not done. Application. And we've got to look at verses 9 through 12, because that's really the heart of the positive teaching here. What is being taught here? What do we have that we can apply to our lives? And, of course, the teaching that is here is the benefits of Christian community. We need to note first off that there is a spiritual danger in trying to go it alone in the Christian life. The Christian life is not about you individually going it alone, believing on your own, even reading the Bible on your own. It is not a privatized individual faith. Christianity is a common faith. It is a communal faith. It is a corporate faith. When a person becomes a Christian, he does automatically become part of the universal body of Christ. But he need also become part of the visible body of Christ. There was a period, you know, in church history when the church got away from the Bible after the time of the apostles. And there was the what Luther called the Babylonian captivity of the church during the medieval period. The church got away from the Bible and it adopted many unbiblical practices. One of those was monasticism. You were thought to be super spiritual if you went away to a monastery and you lived by yourself and you lived in isolation from others. And there were hermits who went out and lived in little shacks for years and years. There were those who were called the desert fathers who went out into the desert wilderness, and they thought that was the height of Christian spirituality, was to live on your own. And this seeped into the Catholic Church. They also decided it was the superior life for the priests, unbiblical term for an officer of the church to begin with. But they thought it was right for the priests to be celibate, not to be married and not to have families. And so in periods when the church got away from biblical teaching, they adopted unbiblical practices. And guess what happened when that revival called the Reformation came around? First thing they did was empty out the monasteries and the nunneries. It's unbiblical. You're not made to live in isolation. You're made to live in community. And what else did they do? They got rid of that unbiblical idea that the clergy didn't have to be married. How do you think Peter got a mother-in-law? Of course, the officers of the church. Read it in 1 Timothy 3. The overseer is to be the husband of one wife. He's to manage his own household well. So as the church adopted more biblical teaching, then it conformed its practice to more biblical practices. So we need to note from the beginning that it is unbiblical to think that this faith is about you pursuing this in isolation from others. And this was a problem that Solomon, I think, saw in his own day. He saw a tendency of believers to isolate themselves. Maybe he felt that himself. Maybe because of the difficulties he had found in relationships himself. And so it remains, even though this man is writing a long time ago, there's something very relevant about what he has to say. There's a human tendency and a danger toward isolation. And every once in a while, there are people who pop up and they'll tell us it's particularly a problem in our day. I'm not sure if that's true or not. I think it's sort of a timeless problem. But there have been people, even in recent days, who popped up to tell us this is a special problem right now. I don't think anybody's ever heard of a book that came out in 2001, written by a Harvard public policy professor named Robert Putnam. The title of the book was Bowling Alone: The Collapse and Revival of American Community. The book argued, again written in 2001, so a little old now, but it argued that in the previous decades, there had been a steep erosion of what he called social capital in our country. That is an erosion of social networks that provide real personal benefits to people. And this isn't a Christian book. This just is talking about secular society. And he got the title Bowling Alone because one of the examples he took was bowling. And he said he went back and studied this and looked back at the previous decades. And he said in previous decades, people, when they bowled, they joined bowling leagues. 10-pin bowling. They got together with a group of people. It was a social event. And he said, what has happened now, writing in 2001, is that people don't do that anymore. They like to bowl, but they'd rather do it alone. They'd rather do it by themselves. And he studied lots of other things. He found that in the previous 25 years, people involvement in clubs, civic clubs, had decreased by 58%. Also, families sitting down to have a meal together had decreased by 43%. People who would report that they had in the previous year had friends over to their homes to share a meal had decreased by 35%. And he also talked about some of the things that are beneficial about being part of community. He said in that book that if you join or participate in one group, it cuts in half your odds of dying in the next year. Why should you join the church? Come on, join. There'll be a 50% less chance you'll die in 2017. He also said, and you can go to, they've got a few of the stats up there at the bowlingalone.com website. One of the factoids there is that every 10 minutes of commuting reduces all forms of social capital by 10%. And he said, we're a nation of people who drive long ways to our work, and that ends up isolating us more and more. He also talked about, this was sort of before the internet exploded, he talks about how television, the consumption of commercial television, he says is the only leisure activity that lowers your social capital. People watch TV. What would he say now with Netflix? I don't know. But people get in their own world. They live in the fantasy world of other people. And what it ends up doing is cutting them off from real flesh and blood relationships with other people. Well, again, he wrote that before the internet took off. And my guess is that things have only gotten worse. Social media gives plenty of people Facebook friends, but it often leaves persons more isolated, lonely, longing, and dissatisfied. And one study that I read of recently said that the worst thing you can do for your teenagers is let them look at Facebook, because what they do is they see the pictures of people putting their best faces forward on their activities, and then they sit there and think, I don't have that, I don't have this, I'm not enjoying that relationship or that trip or that activity or whatever, and they begin to resent that, and they become further isolated. Now, again, I don't know if this fellow's right about that or not. I'm not sure if there's anything particularly worse about this in our day than there was in Solomon's. There's a natural human tendency, I think, to isolate yourself. And again, he wasn't addressing this even from a Christian perspective. But we have to look at it from a different angle, because we're Christians and because we have the guidance of this book, this special revelation. And there is laid before us today a biblical truth: two are better than one. Two are better than one. There are benefits to Christian community. And I want to suggest three ways that this Christian community can be beneficial to us. Three sometimes overlapping spheres: Christian friendship, Christian marriage and family, and in the Christian church. And this is where we see that two are better than one. First of all, let me address friendship. We need the benefit of Christian friends. First of all, we have a model, we have a standard in the scriptures themselves of the value of friendship. Perhaps the greatest friendship that's described in the Bible is that between David and Jonathan. In 1 Samuel 18:1, it says that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. For women, we can point to the friendship between Ruth and Naomi. Though they had a relationship that came through Ruth's marriage to Naomi's son, clearly their friendship persisted even after the death of Ruth's husband. Example of two women who were dear friends, whose hearts were knit together. And then think about the example of the Lord. We're supposed to follow in His steps, right? Jesus called disciples who were His friends. In John 15, Jesus speaks about this extensively. In John 15, 13, He says, anticipating the cross, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And in John 15:5, Jesus said to His disciples, henceforth I call you not servants, For the servant knoweth not what the Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." Consider the close friendships that Jesus had with other men, especially as we're told in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of his friendship with Peter, James, and John. How that when he went to the Mount of Transfiguration, he took these brothers with him. How in times of difficulty, when he went out into Gethsemane to pray, he took these men with him. And beyond those disciples, we know his dear friendship with Lazarus. In John 11, when he gets news that Lazarus has died, what does it say? It says Jesus wept. Jesus had close friendships. We could think of the Proverbs again. In Proverbs 27:6, a verse I alluded to earlier, it says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." If you don't have people who know you, you're not going to have anybody who's going to be able to come up to you and say, "I need to wound you by telling you something I'm concerned about." If you don't have anybody who's close to you, you're not going to have that benefit. In Proverbs 27:9, it says, "Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel." Proverbs 27:17, the verse is probably well known by many of us, says, "Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend." Well, one might say, where can I find friends such as these? Well, we must first understand that a Christian can only find true friendship with someone who shares with him a like precious faith in the Lord. I've said before that Christians have two types of relationships. With non-Christians, we have a relationship of evangelizing, always looking for opportunities to speak to them about Christ, sometimes not, you know, whopping them over the head with it, but we're always have a mind of evangelizing them. With Christians, though, who are our friends, we have a more intimate connection. We share a like precious faith, and our desire is to edify them in the faith. And so we need Christian friends with whom we can have this edifying, co-edifying relationship. The prophet Amos said in Amos 3:3, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" We must also understand that true and deep friendships must be formed over long periods of time and through many shared experiences. None of us want a phony, "Oh, we're best buds, we're BFFs, and we've not known each other for very long at all." That's fake. That's phony. That's not authentic. A real friendship is one that's going to last over a long period of time. And there are so many things that work against this. It's hard sometimes to form these kinds of lasting friendships. One thing that works against it is the constant mobility of our society. People often cannot form real friendships because they are constantly leaving and moving. If you want to really form long-term relationships, it may mean that you have to stay put. It may mean that you have to sacrifice a promotion. It may mean that you have to sacrifice other things so that you can have the ability to stay put for a while. And another thing that works against this, of course, is, and probably this is the hardest thing, the lack of time that we have available to make commitment to friendship. One verse that speaks to this, although some modern translations render it differently, but I think the King James Version renders it so powerfully. Proverbs 18:24 says, "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly." And I've quoted that a number of times to my own children. If you want to have friends, you must show yourself friendly. If we lack friends, is it Sometimes because we have not shown ourselves to be friendly, because we have not had an open heart, we have not been stable, we have not put down roots, and we have not shown ourselves thus to be friendly. I got to tell you, we're in that season of the year where we're getting Christmas cards, and it's something Lowell and I have talked about, and I have to say to my own shame and my own sin in my life that I have failed in this area many times. I have people that I have formed friendships with over the years. I have many friends in many places, but a lot of times the strength of that those friendships, some of them have been weakened because of my own lack of commitment to it. And so we have to make intentional efforts to have friendships with people over long periods of time. Secondly, we need the benefit of Christian marriage and family. Now, I realize that not every Christian will be called to marriage. Jesus himself never married, and he is the perfect example of contentedness and satisfaction in all his relationships. Some will be called to singleness, and some will be single due to the providential circumstances of their lives. In fact, we must always remember that man in the glorified state will be single. We're not Mormons. One, there will come a day when there will be neither marriage nor giving in marriage, but we shall be like the angels, Jesus said. Our eternal state will be singleness, and we will be singly devoted to God alone. However, in this life, we have the institution of marriage as the bedrock of family. Even for those who do not marry, they might benefit from the community that comes through marriage and family. Indeed, every child has the opportunity at least to be in a home where there's a mother and a father and to benefit from that institution. When God made the first man, we read in Genesis 2:18, and this is before the fall, before sin, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And in Genesis 2:24, when Eve was brought to Adam, it says there, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Sin and the fall brought distortion into that relationship, but it is still good in God's sight. In fact, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that the marriage relationship reflects the great mystery of the relationship between Christ and the church. We are, of course, living in a culture that is increasingly hostile to marriage, whether that comes in the form of the culture's attempt to disregard God's good design of gender, or the state's attempt to replace the father's care for his household or to grant easy divorces. But Jesus said in Matthew 19:6, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Think line there in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12, and think how that applies to marriage. Marriage provides mutual economic benefit in the division of household labors. You know why many people in our nation have economic problems? Because they've burned through marriages, lost property, lost economic security. There's a benefit in being a committed married person. It provides mutual aid in times of trouble. I've talked with friends who are single parents, and they've struggled with the times when their child was sick or when their car broke down. How can I have someone to help me? It's an incredible, beautiful institution that the Lord has created, isn't it? That we have someone that we can look to when we fall down to help us up. It provides mutual warmth in an often cold world. And it provides mutual defense, particularly against temptation and attacks. Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians 7. That marriage is provided as a safe place against temptation and attack. And when the two conceive a third, their own child or more, that cord that binds them together becomes even stronger. Their union becomes even stronger. For a Christian, of course, the standard that he seeks is not only marriage, but of course marriage to a fellow believer. So listen to me, young people, children. The first standard for you in thinking about marriage is whether or not that person that you have an interest in is a believer. Paul said that we're not to be unequally yoked. In 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and they were widows, and they were asking, is it okay to remarry after the death of a husband? Paul said, it's okay to remarry, but only in the Lord. And so, that's our first standard. Then, we must also understand that every Christian marriage is an act of discipleship. Your partner becomes your dearest companion and your co-laborer in the gospel. Think about Aquila and Priscilla in Acts 18. Beautiful picture of a Christian marriage and Christian family. What did they do? Hospitality. They opened their home so that Paul could stay in their home. What did they do? They noticed there was this fellow named Apollos who seemed to know a lot, was very well spoken, but he didn't quite understand the gospel very well. And so they took him aside and they discipled him. Every Christian marriage is a team ministry unit for the gospel. In the third century, there was a Christian theologian named Tertullian, and he wrote a little treatise on marriage. And within that treatise, he said this, "Beautiful the marriage of Christians, two who are one in hope, one in desire, one in the way of life they follow, one in the religion they practice. They are both servants of the same master. Nothing divides them, either in flesh or spirit. They are two in one flesh. And where there is one flesh, there is also one spirit. They pray together. They worship together, instructing one another, strengthening one another. Side by side, they visit God's church. Side by side, they face difficulties and persecution, share their consolations. They have no secrets from one another. They never bring sorrow to each other's hearts. Unembarrassed, they visit the sick and assist the needy. They give alms without anxiety. Psalms and hymns they sing. Hearing and seeing this, Christ rejoices. To such as these, he gives his peace. Where there are two together, there also he is present. And where he is, their evil is not." And I think Tertullian was probably thinking about Ecclesiastes. Isn't it interesting, though? He said the third thing that binds them together is Christ. Two are better than one, and a threefold cord, if Christ is there, it's not easily broken, is it? If Christ is there, in fact, it can't be broken if Christ is there. Friendship, marriage, and family. And last, third, if you'll give me time to address it, we need the benefits of the church. We need the brethren and the local, visible body of Christ. Jesus taught in the new commandment, John 13, that we are to love one another as Christ loved us. Where can we do that? But in the local church. You can have it as a theory, but it gets played out in the local church. Likewise, in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, that inspired author said, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Charles Bridges, in his great commentary in Ecclesiastes on this passage, said, "The live coal, left alone, soon loses its vital heat. But heat the coals around it, and we have a genial atmosphere. The most lively professor," he said, "left alone, is in danger of waxing cold in selfishness. But the precious communion of saints warms the Christian from the very center. And then he later adds, this principle also rebukes the one he calls the religious solitaire, that isolated being who belongs to no church because no church is perfect enough for him. Surely, Bridges says, it is better to belong to an imperfect, though not heretical, church than to none. Psalm 68:6 says, God setteth the solitary in families. So, dear friends, what are the social obligations which Solomon teaches us? Two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. So, let us pursue meaningful Christian friendships. Young people, would you make it a goal that 40, 50 years from now, if God should give you that time and the Lord tarry, would you be able to say, I have been a friend of this person since I was a boy. And we're friends, we're not just normal friends, but we're Christian friends. We're bound together by the cord of Christ. Wouldn't it be great to have that? And you only get that if you start now. You have to start now cultivating these sorts of Christian friendships. And some of us don't have that much time. But we need to redeem the time. We may just have a decade or two to give to it. But it's worth it if we'll start now, if we'll stick to it. We should commit ourselves to this. Second, let us promote encouraging Christian marriages. And then finally, let us perpetuate edifying Christian churches that glorify God and that are a blessing to man. Two are better than one. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together.